is Christians and Muslims at prayer, although I think you'll see that I'm trying to use the word prayer in a fairly large sense. I want us to look together at the whole side of worship and also about our reflection, our theology, our way of thinking about God and talking about God. It's a slightly artificial distinction to be doing what I have proposed, namely a session this morning on prayer and a session tomorrow evening on work, because in Islam, as I think in Christianity, prayer and work, faith and acts, are two sides of the same coin. And you'll find in Islamic thinking that there's very strong insistence on this, that you shouldn't make an artificial separation between the spiritual and the secular. The whole of the secular world should be spiritual, but the whole of one's spiritual life should have a secular application. And so, in dividing up prayer and works, we mustn't move ourselves into too sharp a distinction. In fact, we'll see when we come to meet Muslims, as some of you will already have done, that this is one of the things that sometimes puts them off about Christianity. They sometimes get the impression, looking in on us, that we make too sharp a distinction between our worship life and our work life. Muslims, of course, will advance the doctrine that the worship and the works are one, but sometimes they will fall into the same trap as we fall into and make the sometimes hypocritical separation. But let's not start with the hypocrisies and the failings. Let's start with the ideals. This is what the Muslims, we should hope, would do if they were looking at Christianity. We should hope that they would concentrate on the best things in our faith. And the whole approach that I'm taking in these talks with you here last week and this week is to start by looking at the best. Coming to this whole complex of prayer life in Islam, I remind you that this is one of the essential pillars of the Muslim's faith. But it isn't only the compulsory ritual prayer with which every day is punctuated, five times a day, the time when the Muslim individual and, where possible, the Muslim in community remembers God, turns to God in adoration and in penitence. It's also a whole extra world of more spontaneous prayer, prayers of intercession, prayers of petition, prayers of conversation, or a beautiful word in Arabic, of secret whisperings with God. Because as well as these laid down, ritualized prayers, which I remind you again are not just prayers of the lips, but also prayers of the whole body, prostrating oneself, standing before God, bowing before God, and so on, there is also this extra world of intimate, private conversation. It's difficult to find one's way into this, and I thought that perhaps the simplest way was to take this very beautiful anthology of Muslim prayer, which I'll leave afterwards in the library. It's put together by a Christian, Kenneth Cragg, the Bishop of the Anglican Church, who has done more than any other one I know to challenge the churches of today to rethink their approach to Islam, to move away from the polemic and move towards a respect and a love for the neighbour. And this book, Alive to God, is simply a rather personal collection of both Muslim and Christian prayers. We'll say a little more at the very end about the possibilities that may or may not exist for Christians and Muslims who find themselves together in the same place to turn to God at the same time. In the meantime, a book like this will be used individually by Christians, but individually by Muslims. In some instances, I believe the Christian able to pray the same prayer that the Muslim is praying, and in some instances, the Muslim able to say pray the same prayer as the Christian. Kenneth Craig divides the book up into three basic sections: prayers of praise, and prayers of penitence, and prayers of petition. And perhaps I can just, with you now, sample some of these prayers, hoping to tempt you to go a little further. All prayer in Islam has to start with what is called true intention. Saying a prayer isn't just a matter of rattling off the formula. You have to have confession with the lips, but you have to have conviction in the heart. You have to have what is called true intention. And there's a quote here with which we can begin, which says, in the words of the famous Persian poet Rumi, R-U-M-I, if you're looking him up later in the index, someone said, "Remember us in your intention. Intention is the root of the matter. If there be no words, let there be no words. Words are the branch." You have to start with the desire, the longing to turn to God. You have to have the concentration of prayer. And it's only out of that intention and longing and concentration that the words will branch. Praise is very much the focal point of Islamic prayer. Some of it is the praise that is in the very words of the holy book, the Quran itself. Take, for example, this passage from chapter 5, which takes the whole prayer life back to Abraham. "We showed Abraham the kingdom of the heavens and of the earth, that he might be one of sure faith. And as night darkened round him, he saw a star and said, 'This is my Lord.' When it set, he said, 'I cannot love what sets.' When he saw the moon rising, he said, 'This is my Lord.' When it set, he said, 'But if my Lord does not guide me aright, I shall surely be among the erring.' When he saw the sun rising, he said, 'This is my Lord, this is greater.' When it also set, he said, 'My people, I finished now with all your idolatrous things. As for me, my face is towards the one God who created the heavens and the earth. I am not a worshipper of false deities.'" Another prayer of praise that comes a little later in Islamic history from that Quranic verse revealed to Muhammad is associated with the great theologian Ghazali. And I'm going to give you quite a number of quotations this morning from Ghazali, so I'll write up his name. He died in the 12th century AD. Listen to this prayer, which Ghazali associates with Muhammad himself. Ghazali believes that this is a prayer that goes right back to Muhammad, a prayer of praise. "Praise be to God who feeds us and gives us to drink, who suffices for us and shelters us. How many there are who have none to be to them either sufficiency or haven. In thy name, O God, I live, in thy name I die. O Lord God, I ask of thee from thy presence a mercy by which thou wilt guide my heart and order my concern, a mercy by which thou wilt repair my distractedness and bring back my alertness, a mercy cleansing my works and inspiring my ways, a mercy ennobling what I mean to others and reuniting me with those to whom I belong, a mercy whereby thou preservest me from every evil. This, O God, is my prayer. Thine it is to hear. This is my yearning. On thee is all my reliance. Then, in Ghazali's own words, praise be to him who alone is to be praised. Praise him for his grace and favour. Praise him for his power and goodness. Praise him whose knowledge encompasses all things. O God, grant me light in my heart and light in my tomb. Light in my hearing, light in my seeing, light in my flesh, in my blood, in my bones. Light before me, light behind me, light to the right of me, light to the left of me, light above me, light beneath me. O God, increase my light, give me the greatest light of all. Of thy mercy, grant me light, thou most powerful. Some of the echoes are echoes that you would recognize, I'm sure, in Christian prayer. One thinks of that great hymn of St. Patrick, of God before, behind, around, and so on. Prayer, I say, starts with praise, but it moves very surely and very earnestly to penitence. Listen just again to a brief sample of some of the prayers of penitence. First of all, prayers that are taken once again from the Quran itself. O our Lord, take us not to task if we forget or miss the mark. Our Lord, lay not on us a burden like that which thou didst lay on those before us. O Lord, lay not on us that which we have no strength to carry. Pardon, forgive us. Thou art our master. And a prayer from the same Persian poet whom I quoted at the beginning in the prayer of intention, the poet Rumi. Lord, thou knowest that I'm 100 times worse than thou hast declared, beyond my exertion and action, beyond good and evil, faith and infidelity, beyond living righteously or behaving disobediently. I had great hope of thy loving kindness, and I turn again to that pure grace. I'm not regarding my own works. Thou gavest me being as a robe of honour, and I've always relied on that generosity. Finally, another little prayer of penitence associated with Ghazali. I looked at myself as I then was. Worldly interests encompassed me on every side. When I considered the intention of my teaching, I perceived that instead of doing it for God's sake alone, I'd no active motive, but the desire for glory and reputation. I realized that I stood on the edge of a precipice. We'll come back to those confessions of Ghazali in a minute or two. But I'll round off the modes of prayer with quotations in the idiom of petition, appealing to God. The God who, I remind you, is more often called by the name the Merciful, the Compassionate, than by any other of his most beautiful names, the 99 names of God. Just let me say about the 99 names of God that especially as one comes to prayers of petition and holds up one's hands in a posture of prayer before God, those marks on our hands are in Arabic 81 and 18, and they add up to 99. So you're reminded all the time of the 99 names that you should remember. And often, just as you go about your daily work, you have the 33 or sometimes the 99 beads, the rosary, in your hands. And as you're going about the humdrum jobs of life, you're just clicking through the 99 names of God. But the name, the favourite name, is this name of God, the Merciful, the Compassionate. In the area of petition, let me just quote here a very beautiful prayer that we find again in the Quran, in Surah 5. Let me just, sorry.
Some of you are wondering what I meant about what was on your hands.
The numerals we use are Arabic numerals. Basically, it was the Arabs who invented this, the number system. We write it slightly differently, but there it is. Back to the prayers of petition, and back to this very beautiful one from Surah 5, verse 26. Lord, there are many such people who dwell in narrow resentments, embittered by wrongs that others have inflicted, confined to harsh enmities, imprisoned in spirit by despair at evil deeds, drained of hope, bereft of peace, left to great hatred in this world. Have mercy, good Lord, upon all these people, whose world, through human malice, despairs of human kindness. Judge and turn their oppressors. Release again for the fearful the springs of trust and goodness. Give them liberty of heart, the liberty of those who leave room for the judgment of God. Enlarge our hearts, O God, that we may do battle against evil, bear the sorrows of the weary, seek and serve thy will. Great art thou, O Lord. There's naught that is a match for thee. Amen. O Lord, enlarge my heart. That is another of these classic Islamic prayers that comes from the Quran. But let my last quotation from prayers be from a modern writer, an author that I would recommend to you, Kamel Hussein, an Egyptian Muslim who, among other writings, has written a book called City of Wrong, A Friday in Jerusalem, a sort of historical novel about Holy Week, about humanity's intention to crucify Jesus. And as a Muslim, he sees the whole of human sinfulness, incidentally not just Jewish sinfulness, this is not a sectarian book, this is the whole of humanity's sinfulness, summed up in the intention to crucify Jesus. As a good Muslim, he sees the overruling of God over human sinfulness and the sparing of Jesus from the cross, although he doesn't go into that except very elusively. This is a book, as I say, written by a faithful Muslim, but a faithful Muslim who is very open to Jesus as a person. And here is one of his prayers taken from that book. O God, thou hast been gracious to men, bestowed upon them a moral awareness. It's a spirit from thee. What it enjoins and what it prohibits are alike thine. Whosoever obeys it, obeys thee. He who flouts it, flouts thee. Thou hast left to us the obeying of our conscience. Keep our doings within the bounds of this moral sense. O God, do not let us be so encumbered with the things of this world that we transgress the bounds of conscience. O God, so inspire men that they follow no other guidance. Teach them not to override it for any alternative, however impressive. Let them set up no idols to its exclusion, to be worshipped or esteemed as good. And the prayer goes on. These samples will perhaps show you that we've sometimes done a great injustice to Islam when we have suggested that theirs is a faith simply of works, when it's simply a question of the good deeds and the bad deeds measured in the balance before God. We begin to see as we listen to the prayer life of the Muslim that he or she also enters into a life of struggle before God. Incidentally, the word struggle, the word jihad, is used very often, especially by outsiders, exclusively in the sense of holy war. The sense of war, the word really means struggle, and the word is sometimes used to mean holy war, but that is the lesser struggle. The greater struggle is the struggle of the heart, the struggle to find one's God. and I just put in parenthesis here a word of explanation, that the struggle is not a struggle that starts with original sin, in inherent human vileness, shall we say, to take rather extreme language. The struggle is one that starts with essential human innocence. The Muslim idea is that each person is born innocent. No person is loaded with the sins of another. But that having been born innocent, every one of us falls into sin. Every one of us is weak. And our whole life is a struggle with that weakness and that sinfulness to which we fall prone. At first sight, it looks different from our classic Christian doctrines of sin. And yet sometimes the more I think about what is really at issue in the doctrine of original sin, I'm not so sure that we're as far apart as we sometimes think. That the Muslim certainly has a very keen sense of man's propensity for sin, the ease with which we fall into sin, and takes tremendously seriously this constant wrestling with God, in this constant struggling for God in penitence. Let's move on, however, from the more formal acts of prayer to some of the attempts to think about this, to organize this into something of what we may call a theological system. It's important at this point, I think, to say that in Islam, theology, reflection about God, theorizing about God, plays a relatively secondary role. The most important discipline for the Muslim is law, is jurisprudence, is the practicing of the faith. And theology or philosophy is somewhat of a luxury, somewhat of a speciality, which applies to relatively few people. That may shock our good Protestant souls, but maybe we need to think about that as well, that we mustn't invest perhaps too much energy in theory if thereby we are neglecting the practice. Perhaps the best way to taste this sort of struggling that goes on with getting the right balance is to turn, wouldn't take you long to read it through in the reading room, to a sort of autobiographical confession of this great Muslim man of God, Al-Ghazali. The part that is translated in this anthology by Kritchek, page 182 and onwards, is called Confessions of a Troubled Believer. Starts with a very nice little personal memory from his youth, which is very modern, I think. It was instinctive with me. It was a part of my God-given nature, a matter of temperament, and not of my choice or contriving, to thirst after comprehension of things. Consequently, as I grew near the age of adolescence, the bonds of mere traditional authority ceased to hold me. The inherited beliefs lost their grip upon me. I saw that Christian youths always grew up to be Christians, Jewish youths always grew up to be Jews, Muslim youths always grew up to be Muslim. I said to myself, to begin with, what I am looking for is knowledge of what things really are. I must undoubtedly try to find what knowledge really is. And then he moves into a description of what we may call his scientific phase. He was an enormously learned man. I remind you that science was a highly developed discipline, physics, astronomy, medicine, and so on, in these very cultivated times of the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries in Islam. A science that was also a great dialogue between different religious cultures, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. He describes how he proceeded with extreme earnestness to reflect on sense perception and necessary truths, to make me see whether I could make myself doubt them. And sure enough, he came even to doubt his sense perceptions. He gives examples of the way in which eyesight can deceive what is really there. he went on through this period of doubting about the intellect and about the sciences. And he comes to this point in the argument. All this skepticism did not come about simply by systematic demonstration or marshalled argument, but it came by a light which God Most High cast into my breast. And light is the key to the greater part of knowledge. Whoever thinks that the understanding of things divine rests upon strict proofs has his thought narrowed down, in his thought, narrowed down the wideness of God's mercy. And so I started then with the science of theology. I obtained a thorough grasp from it. I read all the books of the sound theologians and wrote myself some books on the subject. But it was a science. I found that though it attained its own aim, it did not attain mine. Its aim was merely to preserve the creed of orthodoxy and defend it against the deviation of the heretics. He goes on then into a vivid description of how, as a practicing and prestigious theologian, he began to doubt. And there's even a fascinating description of how, while he was lecturing, he says, "My mouth dried up." Some of you might rather wish that some lectures you heard the lecturer's mouth dried up. And he went off having, in a sense, grown sceptical even about the science of theology, to explore philosophy and eventually to find his way into mysticism, but not unself-critically. He says, "When I finished these sciences, I turned to the method of mysticism. The intellectual belief was easier to me than the practical activity. There's a difference between knowing the true nature and causes and conditions of the ascetic life and actually leading such a life and really forsaking the world. I saw clearly that the mystics were men who'd real experiences. They were not men of words, that I'd already progressed as far as was possible by way of intellectual apprehension. What remained for me was not to be attained by oral instruction and study, but only by immediate experience and by walking in the mystic way." And there's a very long and beautiful description of his exploration of this dying to self and growing into the love of God. I can't go into the details now, but I recommend the passage. I read just the last words of this chapter. "Now I'm calling men to the knowledge whereby worldly success is given up and its low position in the scale of real worth is recognized. This is now my intention, my aim, my desire. God knows that it's so. It's my earnest longing that I may make myself and others better. I do not know whether I shall reach my goal or whether I shall be taken away while short of my object. I believe, however, both by certain faith and by intuition, that there's no power and no might except with God, the High, the Mighty, and I do not move of myself, but am moved by him. I do not work of myself, but am used of him. I ask him first of all to reform, and then to reform through me, to guide me, and then to guide through me, to show me the truth of what is true, to grant of his bounty that I may follow it, and to show me the falsity of what is false, and to grant of his bounty that I may turn away from it." So here is, I believe, a very rare soul, one who in some ways bridges the whole intellectual disciplines of Islam. At some moments of his life, a theologian wrestling with problems of free will, human free will, and divine predestination. wrestling with subjects like the problem of pain, wrestling with proofs about the existence of God, and yet at the end of the day realizing that just intellectual proof is not enough. He is the bridge between the rationalists and the mystics. But don't let's understand mystic in too specialized a sense, because the mystics of Islam are, in some ways, I would say the most typical Muslims of all. Certainly, as I suggested when I showed you the slides, they have been some of the most effective missionaries in the history of Islam. They are the ones who have kept in balance the life of prayer and the life of charitable and practical work. They are the ones who have moved sometimes, even at great risk, even at risk of death, into strange, unknown areas, Asia, Africa, settled down, lived their Muslim life, performed the regular ritual prayers, but gone on then to perform a whole series of other prayers. They are people who have sometimes risen to power in terms of the way in which the princes and the rulers have asked their advice. They have sometimes attracted so many both powerful and popular adherents and followers that they have almost become an institution either during their life or after their life. And you do find right across the Muslim world a series of orders, rather as you've had the Franciscans and the Dominicans and so on and so forth in particularly Roman Catholic history. You have in Islamic history a lot of religious orders who trace themselves back to some of these holy men. And that sometimes explains what to the outsider looks a bit like a sectarian spirit in Islam, that people say, you know, why is it that you have so many different groups in Islam? Well, some of it is this question of following the holy man and using his prayers. But remember that despite the diversity of different groupings, particularly around these mystical orders and their popular followings, there is always the cohesive factor, the uniting factor of the regular congregational prayer. That even if you belong to a particular group, you come together with all the other groups at the time of the five times a day prayer, and particularly the Friday congregational prayer. And that is a certain ecumenical achievement, the ability to pray together despite the differences, which one wishes we could have kept more faithfully in the Christian world. Let me give you just a couple of other examples of these mystics before I come to a couple of final considerations. I want you to hear in the words of the mystics some of the Islamic attention to the idea of love, because love, which is so central in our Christian gospel, is also something that has perhaps been transmitted from Christianity to Islam, although now as we see the way in which the Muslims make something of the idea of love, maybe we shall even receive something back from them. Perhaps one of the most famous quotes on the love of God is associated with a Muslim woman, a famous poetess from the 9th century called Rabia. The words of this poem will be ones which you may know, but you may know them because they're almost identical to the word of a very famous and favourite Christian hymn. O Lord, if I worship thee for fear of hell, send me to hell. O Lord, if I worship thee from hope of heaven, exclude me thence. O Lord, if I worship thee for thine own sake, withhold not from me thy everlasting beauty. The idea of worshipping God for his own sake, for love of God. And then listen to these poems, which are almost certainly from the same authorship, quoted on page 125 in this little anthology.
two ways I love thee, selfishly, but next as worthy is of thee. It is selfish love that I do nothing except think on thee with every thought. But it's purest love when thou dost raise the veil to my adoring gaze. Not mine the praise in that or this, thine is the praise in both. And another one. Love deafens me to every voice but his. Was ever love so strange as this? Love blinds me, on him alone I gaze. Love blinds, and being hidden, slays. Muslims at some times have been frightened to use language like this. Some Orthodox Muslims feel that it's too excessive, it's too ecstatic, it's too extravagant. But despite the hesitations of many of the Orthodox, I remind you that the popular instincts have been towards that idea of love being the truest relationship with God. And this is particularly true in some of the great mystical orders that have been there right across the centuries. For example, in Turkey, where there is a very clearly documented connection between Christian thought and Islamic thought. I'm not trying to take the credit for this emphasis on love as a Christian, but I point it to you as an area of convergence that we sometimes overlook. Let's finish with possibilities of convergence, and then I'll see whether you have any questions. The idea of Christians and Muslims worshipping together is strange to most of us, and certainly there are relatively few occasions when we can see that prayer actually together is able to fully involve both partners. I remind you that it does happen. It happens very often in the moments of tension and crisis. It happens when Christians and Muslims, maybe in the same family, maybe in the same village, maybe in the same community, come together in the crisis of death, or in the joy of new birth, or in the celebration of a marriage or something like that. It comes when in a community there is a time of disaster or tragedy, or when there is a time of celebration, perhaps national rejoicing. Christians and Muslims praying for each other, which is, I believe, a perfectly proper thing to do, an intercession where we pray for the other. And Christians and Muslims, above all, recognizing that prayer is not just a process of using the right words to talk to God, but prayer is also a time when we are listening to what God is saying to us. Perhaps the safest sort of prayer when Christians and Muslims are together is simply that prayer of silence, when we are listening to what he may be saying to us. There are problems, of course, that are immediately raised. Are we praying to the same God? But maybe that's the wrong question to start with. Maybe we should be asking, first of all, is it the same God who is listening to us? As a monotheist, I can't conceive of there being more than one God listening to us, nor can the Muslim. I remind you, as I reminded some of us last week, that the very word for God that the Muslim uses, the word Allah, is also the word any Arabic-speaking Christian uses. It's also the word that was on the lips of Jesus in his own Aramaic language, the root El for God. It's the Hebraic, Semitic word for God. And we create, I think, unnecessary difficulties when, as Christians, we suggest that their prayer is to one God, our prayer is to another God. I would be the first to agree that the understandings of God are at many points different. But let us not immediately fasten onto the differences about the ideas of God when, as I hope I've already illustrated, there are so many similar and common ideas about God. Let's establish some of the common ground before we move to the differences. If we, as Christians and Muslims living together in a community, want to expose ourselves to each other's prayer life, it may be that we can devise, as was suggested yesterday, some sort of contact with Muslim neighbours. It may be that there's a local mosque in our community where Muslims may be ready to invite us at the time of congregational prayer, and where standing perhaps reverently at the back of the mosque, we can observe the impact of the Muslim's prayer life on the Christian. That impact is not to be underestimated, and perhaps I can finish with a quotation that Kenneth Cragg gives in the preface to this book, associated with a great French Christian missionary, and perhaps one would say mystic, who eventually gave his life to being a missionary to Islam. The name of the man is Charles Foucault, and he is the founder, or it is in memory of him, that the Little Sisters of Jesus and the Little Brothers of Jesus, those two modern missionary orders, were formed in the Roman Catholic world with a particular intention to go, to be with Muslims, to be present with Muslims, to pray with Muslims, praying with them in the sense of praying alongside, not in the sense of doing the same things that they do or performing the same postures that they do, but simply being a Christian presence of prayer and service in Muslim neighborhoods, going to live often in the poorest areas, in the slum areas of the cities, or going, as Charles de Foucault himself did, to live in a tent with the Muslim tribesmen out in the Sahara. But I mention Charles de Foucault because his conversion to Christianity came when he saw Muslims at prayer. He had been leading what he described as a dissolute and conventional life as a French army officer. And one day, in action against some of the Muslim tribesmen in North Africa, the Muslims suddenly stopped fighting because it was a time of prayer. And at great risk to themselves, they simply settled down to say their prayers because this is what they had to do at that time of day. And Charles de Foucault writes, "A strange silence filled the little valley. It was a stillness that reminded me of the awesome quiet of the cathedral that I'd known in my boyhood days when I still believed in God." The silence that had spoken to me as a boy was a sign of the presence of God. Since then I'd laughed to myself about mawkish credulity about God, but I didn't laugh any longer. These Arabs took God seriously. They stopped fighting because it was the time to pray. They exposed themselves to possible massacre to prostrate themselves before their God, refused to neglect prayer even in the face of the enemy. And it's that attention to prayer, it's that recognition of the importance of prayer, which I think is perhaps one of the most impressive messages both of Islam in history, but perhaps of Islam in the present day. I'm not saying that Christians and Muslims can come together only with a theological agenda or a spiritual agenda, but I do think that we need to see the possibilities that are there to meet as people of God, to meet as people of prayer, in a world where so many are skeptical or neglectful about prayer. I'm starting, if you like, with perhaps the most difficult frontier to cross, but I think it may be one of the most promising frontiers, maybe one of the most important frontiers for us to try to reach, where we are meeting our neighbour and respecting our neighbour, not just because of himself or herself, but because the neighbour also created in the image of God, the neighbour also turning to God in prayer, the neighbour also listening to God and being ready to be guided by God, may in fact have something to say to us. We may have something to learn from that neighbour, even as we would hope that we too might have something to share with them. Now, this has been a difficult subject to handle, but I hope it may have provoked one or two questions from you. And let's give the last 10 minutes to that.
This question has been brewing since last week,
yes.
So I hope I can state it clearly. The Muslim has a sense of the sinfulness of a human being, the human condition. If they reject the notion that of the atonement, of a God that dies for the human family, and if they reject the notion of Jesus being the Son of God, so that God had personal, first-hand experience of the human condition, what is their bridge, or what is their answer to the human condition? Where is their grace?
You're right in having identified that a doctrine of salvation in the terms that we know it and in terms that we find so central to our faith, that doesn't provide the same sort of bridge with God. It's partly that the Muslim is especially frightened of what he or she might call cheap grace. Partly because the way that Christians have sometimes acted, the way in which Christians have sometimes gone on sinning in order that they may be forgiven over and over again. Paul knew all about that and knew the dangers of it and warned us about it. But this is what it's often looked like. And if you take a modern Muslim lecturer in Temple University in Philadelphia, a modern Muslim who has done more than any other contemporary Muslim, if you like, to struggle with Christianity, but also to make a critique of Christianity as a Muslim, Ismail Faruqi, you'll see that that's one of his chief arguments against Christianity, that Christianity depends upon what he calls saviorism, that we have somehow made it too easy to find favour with God, because as he sees it, we have reduced and minimized the urgency, the solemnity, the difficulty, if you like, of leading an obedient life in following God. Nevertheless, the God after whom the Muslim is struggling is also a merciful God, is also the God without whom the Muslim can do nothing. And essentially, it's a God who is a communicator, a revealer, a God who's revealed himself in history through Scripture, so that there is always the absolutely infallible guide of Scripture to which one may turn. But it's also a God whom many Muslims discover in a more contemporary way. And particularly among the mystics, there is this idea not only of the final special revelation through the prophets, notably the last prophet, Muhammad, but there's also the idea of the God who is always there revealing himself and manifesting himself through nature, through the signs of creation, but also through these signs of personal communion and personal conversation with God. So the link with God, initiated by God, is this link of language, the word made book, as I said last week, but also the word that comes alive again in prayer. And it's this verbal communication with God which is so tremendously important to the Muslim. Whereas the idea of the link with God being that sort of incarnational link, where God becomes as we are and we may become as he is, that is language, that is a concept which most Muslims are frightened of. They find it partly offensive because they take maybe the language of father and son too literally. They say that you cannot conceptually have a father-son relationship without a biological relationship. They find the Christian language that explores that mystery rationally unsatisfying. And you see how seriously they take reason when you look at Ghazali. A lot of modern Muslims, too, say that in the first instance ours is a rational religion, and so we cannot accept the mystical and the mysterious and the dogmatic language of Christians. Mind you, as they make these objections, it does put us back on the spot as Christians. Are we really using our Saviour language as we ought to use it? Are we really talking about original sin as we ought to talk about it? Or are we misleading others by some rather crude oversimplifications? And especially, are we using Son of God language as we ought to use it? Or are we somehow cheapening Son of God language? Or are we using concepts that may work in one culture, that may work maybe in a Greek or Hellenic culture, language of the consubstantiality of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, which says something in a particular culture, perhaps says something to us. I hope it does, because it's an idea that has been wrestled with very seriously and tries to honour this mystery of God sharing our nature. But is the sharing process one of identity of substances, as we've suggested in the conventional theological language? Or maybe do we have to search for a new way of describing that identity? Do we need a relational language rather than a substantial language to explore what Father, Son, and Spirit's oneness really is? And so I'm not giving you any easy answers, but I do think there's a problematic which isn't only there to enrich a communication with Muslims, but maybe it'll enrich our own understanding. That when we say the creeds, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, maybe as we realise that a phrase like that sticks in the Muslim's throat, we'll say it a little less glibly and we'll be a little more elastic in the way in which we understand these Greek dogmatic phrases.
Why should there be such a sharp division between the Jewish faith and Islam?
Yes. This indeed is one of the great paradoxes of the present moment. I would say that over the centuries the relationships have varied very considerably. Right at the outset, the beginning of Muhammad's ministry, there was a very close identity between Jews and Muslims. But then, for partly political reasons, the Jewish tribes in Medina refused to join the Islamic community, and even joined at some points with the Meccans, the idolaters, against the Muslims. This led to military and political conflict with the Jews in the last 10 years of Muhammad's life. And it certainly soured relationships. You get, for example, in the Quran, verses which speak of the Christians as the nearest in affection to the Muslims, whereas the Jews, because of their opposition, are criticized. On the other hand, you get other verses in the Quran that speak very warmly of the Jews, and the Jews were always recognized and honored. But the Jews are seen essentially by the Muslims as a particular people. The Jews are respected as ones who have accepted a particular and somewhat exclusive covenant, whereas they believe that the true gospel of God is one that is for all people. And so the tension with the Jews is the tension between exclusivism and inclusivism. It's a tension, of course, which has had its ups and downs in history. The Jews, I reminded you yesterday, very often lived in Islamic empires much more comfortably than they did in Christian empires. But at the end of the day, in our present day, we have reached a situation where, for largely political factors, notably the establishment of the State of Israel, it is seen at the expense of mainly Muslim but also Christian Palestinians, a whole new wave of opposition at least to Zionists, has grown up in the Muslim world. Many Muslims will make a very immediate distinction and say, we've nothing against Jews, but we cannot accept the doctrine of Zionism. We believe that Zionism stands for a sort of institutionalized exclusivism, which is against, as we see it, the will of God. Now that is the sort of argument that they will make. It doesn't prevent harmonious relationships between Muslims and Jews, maybe at a family level, at a neighborhood level. Interesting that right through the Lebanon conflict, the little Jewish community in Lebanon was absolutely untouched. Even through the Iranian Revolution, the small Jewish community, as a Jewish community, as a religious community, has been unaffected. As a commercial community, as a banking community, that's a different story. At a point where the Jews have been, for example, the traditional usurers in the Muslim world, the traditional money lenders, just as the Christians have been the traditional wine sellers, then there come moments of real conflict. But as Christians or as Muslims or as Jews, they are respected. But then, unhappily, the politics takes over. Time for one more question, please.
It's a follow-up. Don't you think that Judaism really represents some possibilities for Christians and Muslims to move toward each other? I was struck at our seminar. We had a forum in which there was a rabbi and then Dr. Rowe from the Islamic Center in Washington and a Christian theologian. And it was most interesting because it was the rabbi who was able to present at the point of interreligious dialogue, leaving aside now the politics of the Middle East and so on, but at the point of religious symbols and ideas and traditions, it was the rabbi who was able to appeal to the Christians on the one side and the Muslims on the other in this dialogue and could reach out both directions. It was intriguing. I've been intrigued by listening to you this past week to at the many, many points at which Islam is so close to the Old Testament.
Indeed, dogmatically, very close indeed to the Old Testament, and in its practicality, as we'll see tomorrow perhaps, and in its universality, strangely close to Christianity. The possibility of the Jews being a catalyst to bring us together is something that we should certainly work and pray for. And it's certainly highly desirable that any sort of monotheistic sharing should not marginalize the Jews, because it is from the Jewish tradition, from the Abrahamic tradition, from the Mosaic law, that both Christianity and Islam have sprung. And so we both of us owe a tremendous debt to that Jewish heritage. I believe that just at the moment it's the political logjam that has created the difficulties. But intellectually, dogmatically, and even spiritually, that kindred spirit in prayer, that can open up new possibilities. And here and there, not least on this continent, there have been the three-cornered Christian, Muslim, Jewish initiatives.